Well, good morning once again, everybody. It's great to see you again. I'm Dave, and I'm filling in for Peter this morning. And it's always a really great honor and privilege to get to share God's Word with you. And we're taking a little break today from the series that we've been going through that's been really great, overview of the Bible. But I've been kind of doing a background series of from the book of Acts when it's come around my turn to preach, and we're back in there today and looking at a wonderful chapter from the book of Acts, chapter 17, that is really great, picking up on some of the conversations that we've been having as a church as well about evangelism and sharing the gospel with people in a way that connects with them and can get through to them. It's hard to find a chapter as helpful, really, of Scripture as Acts 17 for this. So I'm excited to get into it together today. And coming to look at Acts 17, you know, I know we have a pretty multicultural congregation here, and we have a lot of people that love to travel, have been all sorts of places over the world, and I'd be interested to take a poll. I'm not saying now we're going to do this, but it would interest me to hear what you think are some of the world's greatest cities. You know, some things could come to mind, like Paris with the unrivaled cuisine and the, you know, iconic landmarks and the romantic atmosphere. You might think of New York with its one-of-a-kind sea of skyscrapers. You know, some of us may think of Dubai with the, you know, modern mind-bending architecture and marvels. Or maybe you think of Auckland with its stunning North Shore and Browns Bay shops. And, you know, what can compare to that? In Paul's time, even though its golden age may have already come and gone, Athens would have been, you know, second to none as far as great influential cities of the world. Over the centuries before our passage comes in and picks up, so much has happened there. I mean, there's Herodotus, who is known as the father of history. He was the first real one to record history in the way that we know it now. He lived and wrote in Athens. Socrates is the father of philosophy. He taught and spoke with people in the marketplace. Hippocrates is called the father of medicine, and he practiced and worked in the streets of Athens. The sculptor Phidias created wonders of the world, that some of which are still partially or are almost completely standing today. You know, by anyone's accounting and reckoning, Athens is just one of the most powerful founts and hotbeds of human culture that there's ever been. And here in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul rolls into town and shares the Christian gospel for the first time that it's ever been heard there. And this passage, as Paul engages with people in this just historic center of culture and influence, it should hold no end of fascination for us. As we seek to understand and as we seek to engage in dialogue with people in the culture around us and work out kind of how the dialogue should go between the Christian gospel and the culture that we live in. You know, if you're a Christian, or if you're exploring Christianity and trying to wrap your head around what is this Christian thing all about, you know, wherever you're coming from, we're all going to have to wrestle with this issue of what it means to both walk with Jesus and follow Jesus and live in a culture. Because every human being lives in a culture. You know, we can't escape it. It's the water that we swim in. And every human culture has to do with worship on a fundamental level. You know, we might think that we just kind of do our thing. We just go to our work and, you know, enjoy the food we like and participate in the activities we enjoy and watch the movies and listen to the music that appeals to us, but actually in all of these things, many times in subtle ways, we're being brought in to participate and be trained in worship of one kind or another. There's one professor of religion who said that religion is the essence or the core of culture, and culture is like the clothing on top of religion all around the world. And today we don't have a bunch of gods and goddesses. You know, people today may think that we've moved on from religion in large part, that Western culture has been completely secularized. But the truth is that secular culture is just as worshipful, just as religious as any culture that there's ever been. It's just that the things people worship have shifted around just slightly, just a little bit. And so as Paul is a thoughtful, well-educated, well-traveled, well-cultured individual, he's also an apostle, one called by Jesus Christ. And his mind and his heart and everything in him has been transformed around the worship and the mission of the Lord Jesus in this world. And so watching Paul closely as he wisely engages with this culture in Athens is really helpful for us. And I want to just come and observe today as the way that Paul navigates these conversations and what this can mean for us and our feelings as we come into this interaction with culture, our dialogue, and finally our appeal. So our feelings first, our dialogue, and our appeal. Paul, he ends up in Athens unintentionally. He didn't have the intent, it seems, reading through Acts to hit Athens on his way precisely, but God meant for him to be there. You know, he had been speaking about Christ in this other town of Thessalonica. And as happened many times where Paul would go speak about Christ, things got a bit unsettled. People started rioting, and things became dangerous. And the small church that was set up there in Thessalonica, they, as a safety measure, they were like, Paul, you got to get out of here. We're shipping you off to Athens. And Paul just kind of finds himself here, and apparently it's the first time he's ever been here. And no doubt, you know, going to Athens would probably have been a bucket list item for Paul. I mean, you know, Paul was an intellectual person, and every intellectual at this time would have known about the influence of and the intellectual input of Athens on all of history, the whole known world at this time. Paul, we know he was educated at this really outstanding academy in the town where he grew up in Tarsus. It was like a Greek Hellenistic influenced city and town. And then he went on to study and to go to kind of a graduate school at the School of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, which was one of the top academies in that whole area of the world. And so Paul almost certainly would have read some of these works of people like Herodotus, Plato, Aristotle, and he would have understood the massive shaping influence that these people had had on the history and thought and ideas of the world at this time. So Paul probably would have had a measure of awe at being there in Athens. But at the same time, this text tells us in verse 16 that he was provoked within himself. It says that Paul was provoked within him, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And there's some really interesting words in this verse here, as I just turn to it and get it in front of me there. You know, this first where it says Paul's spirit was provoked, the Greek word there is the word paroxuno. And that's where we get the word paroxysm, which may still sound Greek to you. That's not a word that we use every day, but it describes an intense feeling of grief and being vexed. And Paul has this paroxysm in his spirit when he sees that this great city of Athens is full of idols. And that term for full of idols, that's actually a Greek word that maybe Paul kind of invented or Luke invented to describe it, but it's the word kata idolon, which literally means a thick growth of idols. Kind of like Paul shows up and he sees that Athens is a forest of these idols all around. And so Paul's feeling vexed and grieved at this. It's actually drawing, that word describing his grief and vexation, that's actually drawing from the Greek version of the Old Testament in his day, which constantly throughout this Greek version of the Old Testament describes God's response to humans turning to other gods, to idols. You know, when we read in the Old Testament that Israel provoked God to jealousy by turning to different gods, that's the same word. That's what Paul feels when he beholds the idolatry around him in Athens. And throughout the Old Testament, you know, God's jealousy at the worship of idols, you know, it's not like a selfish, childish envy, like when someone takes away your favorite toy or gets something that we want instead of us. Instead, it's a jealousy of a loving spouse who's been cheated on. It's the grief and the pain and the sadness that invested generous love of God toward us that has been turned their back on and abandoned. And so when we read here that Paul has this paroxysm of grief when he comes to Athens, we might think maybe, Paul, just chill out. You know, you're just being a bit bigoted. Can't you just relax and have a holiday? Just enjoy and take in the sights of being in Athens. And on the one hand, Paul shows us that, yes, we can and should appreciate culture. You know, God and Christianity is by no means anti-human culture and art and philosophy and thought. Paul demonstrates later in this passage by quoting and using the insights of some of the most well-known Greek writers and philosophers that actually, you know, truth about God is made known and revealed in many ways through the thought and artistic and expression of people, even though they don't know him. It's this idea in theology that we call common grace, that there is truth in people's cultural expression, even if they don't know God. But on the other hand, you know, God and Christianity, the Bible is uncompromisingly against the worship of idols. And why is this? Again, it's not that God is competing for our affections and just can't do without, is immature or selfish in that way. It's rather that he yearns for us to have life and to know love and be fully human in relationship to him as we were made to be. Throughout the Bible, it's shown that idol worship actually kills us. You know, it's interesting. It's such an interesting phenomenon because the worship of things other than God, it can drive people to do extreme, in many ways, impressive accomplishments. You know, the whole Acropolis of Athens, that incredible structure and architecture, was all an act of idol worship. But at the same time, as it can bring out these accomplishments, it always degrades the human worshipers. Idol worship, it's toxic. It's bad for us. For, you know, two basic reasons, I think. First, because it's delusive, and it's also enslaving. You know, it's delusive. I mean, in case you weren't aware, those Greek gods and goddesses, they didn't actually exist. Zeus, Apollo, Athena, the rest, if you went up to the top of Olympus, Mount Olympus, you would not find them there. You know, really, the gods of so many cultures and nations that were revered and worshipped are simply the figments of human imagination. And what they do is that they kind of reflect human ideals. You know, they're kind of the human beings that we want to be, like, amped and inflated and, you know, pumped up to the max. larger-than-life humans. And they're seen to hold out some good for us, you know. So they represent some good thing that we think might make us happy. Humans have always imagined that through our own strength, through our power, through beauty, through riches and virtue, that if these things were just amped up and up and up and got to the max, that eventually we would be happy, much like the gods of Olympus. But that is a delusion. It's really not the way to happiness. Idol worship, it's delusive, and it's also enslaving. You know, in order to get these good things that the gods supposedly had to offer, you would have to work and slave and work and work and work more and more and more. You know, you had to make the right offerings daily. You had to say the right prayers, perform the right deeds. You had to subjugate your enemies. You had to drive slaves to build these marvelous temples and strive with everything that you had to get that happy life that was held out supposedly by the gods. But of course, you never got it because it didn't exist. You never even came any closer to it. I think a great illustration for the whole phenomenon of idolatry, really an example of it, is addiction. You know, when there's something out there that promises reward and euphoria, but it ends up delivering only bondage. You know, the more that you go after it, the less joy you have. The more you strive for the high, the further you fall away from the life that it supposedly offers. And so this misery, this futility of idol worship, as God looks down on all of this, you know, that's what grieves God. That's what gives him this jealousy that we should have life in relationship to him. And it's what grieves Paul as well, and it should grieve us as well. But the thing is that, you know, the minute that we start to, we may look at idol worshipers of Athens or some other society far away from us and think, wow, those poor, poor souls, how much in bondage they are. But the thing is that we have to grieve ourselves as well. You know, because under a different cultural clothing, we're just as idolatrous as Athens ever was. You know, it's interesting to think, what if Paul took a wrong turn by a couple thousand years and 10,000 kilometers or so and ended up in Auckland instead of Athens? You know, if he looked around, he'd probably see some things that were impressive to him. I mean, those North Shore beaches and Browns Bay, incredible. But he would also see a lot that struck him with paroxeno, with grief, with jealousy, because he'd see that our city is full of idols as well. You know, if Paul was, for instance, dropped off at Albany Mall, I mean, walking around, he might see these glorious banners and statues of the happy gods and goddesses of our society dwelling some far-off place on Mount Olympus. And Paul might observe shrines lining the halls, sparkling with all of these things on display, full of worshipers queuing up to offer their sacrifices to receive some little relic of the happy gods and goddesses that could get them one step closer to bliss. And Paul would grieve because he sees the futility in it all. He sees the enslavement, the delusion that's there. And even for us today, even for us who identify as Christians, you know, our idols are what we look at besides God and think, if I could just attain that life, if I could just get into that situation, get that set of things and that, you know, these things around me, then I would be fulfilled, you know, then I would be happy, then I would be satisfied, then I'd be secure. We all go through life typically leapfrogging from one thing to another, some vision of the good life that we get before our mind's eye, you know, thinking about the successful career that we could have, you know, the comfortable financial life that we might be striving and thirsting after, the life of beauty, an active life, even for some of us, maybe the good Christian home and family life that we just thirst after, that we think if we could get there, that would be it, you know, then we would have arrived. And these things become our God instead of the one true God. We go after it with everything we've got, but the further and harder we strive after it, the further it recedes. You know, Paul in Auckland, like Paul in Athens, would be grieved over the forest of idolatry that is here. And so what he does is he moves to intervene for the sake of the people themselves, and out of love and being compelled by the mission of God that Christ has given him, he intervenes. And the way that he does is he starts up a dialogue. And this is how we can intervene as well, as we see the idolatry going on around us, is to dialogue with people in our lives and in relationship. In verse 17, it says that Paul reasoned with them. And the word there is dialegomi, from which we get the word dialogue. It's a simple conversation. It's Paul seeking out those opportunities where people are open to talking and discussing ideas and beliefs and what they're turning to, what their spiritual, how they're seeking to fill spiritual needs, going to this place and posing the suggestion, have you ever heard of this other way, that there's another way than what you're seeking? It says that he speaks about Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace, in this place, in this forum where ideas were being discussed. And the message we can infer from the rest of his sermons and Acts in these public places, it was probably along the lines of, you know, you can be free from this bondage to idols. The ultimate God, the ultimate good and truth and beauty beyond all of our imagined idols has come into this world and has died, actually, for our selfishness and sin and abandonment and betrayal of God, and has risen again to draw us into new life in relationship and reconciliation with God. Interestingly, the text mentions Stoic and Epicurean philosophers that got this message of Paul got their attention, that there's an alternative to the idols. And Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, they had been asking these same questions. You know, can we get out of these ruts of idol worship that Greek culture has been in for ages and ages and hasn't done anything for us? And this piques their interest. You know, some people aren't so impressed. They say, what is this babbler saying? Others think that Paul is just bringing in other idols to the scene than Athens has known. But others want to hear more about what he has to say. And so they bring him up to what's called the Areopagus. It's this hill in Athens named after the god Ares or Mars. And it's this prominent kind of outcropping, and it's actually where the Supreme Court of the Greek city of Athens would have met to hear cases and to render judgments. And so Paul, all of a sudden, he finds himself with a pretty high-profile audience, these Supreme Court justices that are probably there. But before this audience, he continues to pour out the same message, to set forth the freedom from idolatry that is found in Jesus Christ. And so he does this. We really need to pay attention to how he does this. You know, he uses affirmation, and he's very tactful. But he also challenges with boldness, okay? So we see first in verse 23, you know, Paul starts off affirmingly. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And this would have really been a compliment to the pious character of the people there. You know, they valued piety to their pantheon of gods and goddesses. And then Paul does this even more tactful thing. Okay, he finds almost a keyhole. I like to think of it as a keyhole in their worldview. It's this point, this belief this system in the midst of all of this sea of idols, where this ray of light from the greater goodness of God shines through. And then he takes these people by the hand and he just gently leads them in that direction toward this ray of God's glory that's shining into their own worldview, and eventually proclaims to them the full gospel. In verse 23, he says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And this is such a tactful move on Paul's part. You know, I spend a lot of time thinking about what are our culture's unknown altars to unknown gods, things that our culture worships that is almost so good that they don't even know what it is, but they value it, and we all are drawn to it. And I actually think there's many of these things, many keyholes in our culture's world of beliefs and values that points out to the glory of God. You know, one thing, I'm convinced that one of our modern culture's altars to an unknown God is the reverence for human rights that is shared by and large throughout Western societies today. You know, the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights affirms in its first line the inherent dignity and equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family as the foundation of freedom, justice, and peace in the world. You know, this extreme value placed upon human rights. And the charter, as it goes on, it states that all of the nations together affirm their faith in fundamental human rights. And this is, of course, echoing some of the, you know, foundational documents, sacred documents almost, of Western society and culture, like the American Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." I mean, these are things that, you know, secular culture around us cherishes and clings to. And look how much glory of the one true God is shining right through there into a godless, in many ways, society. So we can lead people toward this glory of God that is shining through these keyholes in the society. But then we also need to turn the key, so to speak. You know, we can challenge and show how this feature of our culture's faith and worship, it only makes sense if there is a true God as the one revealed in Scripture. Paul does this in verse 23. He says, "What ye therefore worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you." And he goes on to challenge their idolatrous belief system by explaining to them how much greater the one true God is than all of these deities that they worship. You know, he tells how God created everything and how he's not transacted or appeased by these little petty sacrifices that people would make, but rather he generously gives everything. He gives life and breath to all in verse 25. How he's in control and how he actually writes the history of every person, as Paul explains in verse 26. And how God's intent for us is actually to know him, to love, to experience love and intimate relationship in genuine communion with him, as Paul explains in verse 27. And interestingly, you know, Paul supports what he's saying to this audience, not with verses from the Bible, which was foreign to them, which they didn't know or respect, but with the words of their own trusted thinkers and philosophers. Paul quotes a philosopher from Crete named Epimenides in verse 28, and he's quoting there something that this philosopher actually said about the god Zeus. "In him we live and move and have our being." And Paul is saying this is actually about some being so much greater than what you know as Zeus. He goes on to quote the Stoic philosopher Cleanthes, who also said in a hymn to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul takes these things and says, you know, look beyond those little petty idols that we're all obsessed with, and it's actually something, someone so much greater and more wonderful. You know, Paul is taking the descriptions by Greek authorities, leaders of thought and trusted philosophers of the time, and he's saying that these descriptions from your culture of the greatest thing that you know and can imagine, it only begins to describe this one true God that I'm talking about. And this is where the real art of evangelism comes in for us. You know, where we can learn to find these keyholes, to find these points in our culture's belief and worship where the glory of God is shining through and people are drawn to it, but they just don't know him as God yet. You know, we can affirm, you know, I see that you are passionate about human rights and about lifting up the oppressed and disenfranchised in this world, and that is amazing. That's great. But then we can challenge them to say, hey, and where do you believe those human rights come from? You know, do you believe, like the Declaration of Independence says, that we're endowed by a creator with inalienable rights? I mean, if not, then where? I'm just curious. You know, questions can go such a far, so far in bringing people out and leading them toward this glory of God that shines into everyone's worldview. You know, I think there's many such themes and paths toward God's glory that we can pick up on. People's longing for love and fulfillment in romance, I mean, that is a God-given thing that leads directly to him. People's desire for freedom and expression of themselves, people's longing for a home, you know, passion to preserve the environment and the beauty of nature, all of this is God-given. And we can, you know, it may seem like Paul is just this genius that can somehow flip this switch and open people's mind like this, but all it takes is a little bit of practice and a bit of doing this, you know, a bit of talking to people about what they believe that is actually right along the lines of what Scripture says and proclaims that we can affirm, and then showing them how actually this points to the true God. You know, the beautiful thing about this type of evangelism and engaging in this and learning to think and speak with people this way is that it actually refreshes us in understanding of the gospel in the process. You know, our evangelism should always bring us back around to seeing that we have idols in our lives and we need Jesus just as much as the people that we're talking to. You know, there's a certain pastor who said that evangelism could be compared to beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, that it's something that we need as well, and as we share it, we're actually, you know, reminded on a deeper level of how great it is and how much we need it ourselves. And so as we learn to find these keyholes in our culture's beliefs and values that point to God, and as we learn to turn the key by challenging them and showing how it's only the one true God who makes these things true and good and makes them make sense, what this does is it begins to open the doors for all of our hearts to hear the sweet appeal of the gospel of God's grace. And as we see finally in verses 30 to 31, you know, the wonderful call of the gospel in the end for all of us is to repent, to turn from these idols that have been deluding us and enslaving us for so long, and to receive Jesus Christ instead. You know, Paul shows that Jesus has demonstrated by his coming and his living and dying and rising again that all meaning and value and goodness and beauty and love has come after us, has sought us out, and has drawn us back into relationship with himself. You know, he's known our weaknesses, our struggles. He's known our temptations to idolatry, to leave God and go after all sorts of other things, but he lived faithfully to God instead in our place, and he died for our faithlessness and our abandoning of God. Jesus is the true source of justice. And this is what Paul, I think, specifically speaking to these Supreme Court justices there on the hill of Ares in Athens, is driving home at the end there, that Jesus is the source of all justice, and through him, God will judge the world perfectly and righteously in the end. But at the same time, Jesus came and was judged by God in our place. You know, he took the judgment that we deserve for our abandoning of God in order to bring us back to new life in him. And that new life that we can have with God and Jesus Christ, I mean, it's one that starts with this state of being just engulfed in unconditional love, an unconditional embrace, realizing that our deepest needs, our strongest desires that we could ever have are all fulfilled in the love of God. And from this place, we can enjoy the gifts that he gives, you know, not be desperate in seeking fulfillment in them. Rather, we can be in love, delighted with the giver, and appreciate and enjoy the gifts that he gives. And the appeal of the gospel is that we, just like our friends and our workmates and our neighbors and everyone around us, really can get free of these enslaving idols in our lives. And the way to freedom is exchanging those visions of the good life that we all get hung up on and obsessed with and addicted to for visions of Jesus. He's the good beyond everything that we could long for, and he has freely given himself to us by complete grace. Let's close in prayer, giving thanks for that and just praying that God would help us to share this. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for coming to set us free. Lord, it's not because we're better or wiser or more philosophically sound, clearly, than these people in Athens or these people in the society around us, Lord, but it's that you have intervened and you've come, sought us out by your grace. Lord, the good life beyond anything that we've ever envisioned or hoped for or become obsessed with or addicted to is found in you, and you have brought it to our doorstep, Lord. You've brought it into our very hearts by Christ and the beautiful work of our Savior, and we thank you, Lord, for that. We ask that this would be constantly fresh to us, that we would be realizing more and more deeply how we have gone astray after idols, how we continue to go astray after idols of all sorts, and exchange those visions that captivate us for the vision of you, Lord. And we pray that through refreshing our own joy and passion for the gospel, that we could freely share with those around us, and that you would give us the words, Lord. You would give us the ability to come into their world and as it were, to see those keyholes and turn the keys and unlock the doors to your grace pouring out to more and more people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.